We'll begin in chapter 17 of our study in Leviticus. But it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this book, and they have been very, very important weeks. In fact, one might wonder, why should we study Leviticus when our world seems on the brink of utter disaster, terror, and collapse? In light of the traumas of the last 2 weeks in our world and the continuing trauma, the permanent change that's occurred in the way we view life and the way we travel, the way we think as Americans, in light of all these things which have filled our minds over these last few days, why should people get together and study a piece of literature that's 3,500 years old and was written to a bunch of Bedouins in tents at the base of a giant granite mountain on the other side of the globe from here? Shouldn't we just get into current events and do an evaluation of what's going on in the world? Well, there's a time for that, for getting into current events. But let me give you some reasons why we need to get back into Leviticus. And they're very good reasons, as a matter of fact. First of all, the world is thinking a lot about religion right now. And the reason is because the terror and the terrorists are Islamic. And so there's a lot of talk about God. How many of you have had a discussion about Islam in the last week and a half? Is there anybody who hasn't had a discussion about Islam in the last week and a half? Religion is in a lot of people's minds today. And people are asking questions. I've had more questions in the last 2 weeks on the subject of Islam and faith and Christianity and the Bible. I mean, desperate stuff. People from the newspaper call. When was the last time they did that, you know? Talking to folks who, under normal circumstances, you would never discuss religion with or faith. You'd look for an opportunity. You'd say, give me an opportunity, Lord, to share you with somebody. And, you know, you'd list that person. And in this last couple of weeks, some of those have popped open, I mean, in massive ways. One man I shared with who was Islamic and now is not a Christian yet, but when I asked him, and it came up because of all this terror and all the stuff about Islam in the world. When I asked him, I said, are you Islamic? Or I said, you're not, are you? Even though I know that's his background. And he said, no, actually, I'm much closer to being a Christian. I said, really?
What an opening.
So for the next few moments, we got a chance to talk about Jesus. I said, well, you know what? You can give your life to Jesus Christ and you can be a Christian. I said, have you done that? He said, no, not yet. I said, well, here's my card. No, I didn't say that. But actually, I told him how, and then some other people came in and sort of interrupted the conversation, but that was enough. It was enough of an opportunity. See, people are thinking about religion today. And a lot of the baloney that you're hearing about religion, like the fact that all people are worshiping the same God, people are wondering if that is baloney. It sort of tastes like baloney. Anybody who knows anything about religions in general knows that that's actually not true. It's strictly politics. But because religion is on people's minds, they're starting to hear this and then they're starting to question it. Nowhere is the difference between religions more clearly seen than in the original documentation of the religion. You want to know about Islam? Read the Quran. I went out and bought one. That might surprise you. I said, you know what? I'm just going to sit down and read this thing. I could not believe. Now, I'm not a politician, and so what I'm about to say is not politically correct, but I couldn't believe how hokey the prophecies are from Muhammad compared to what it says in the scriptures. And I am very serious about that. I know it doesn't sound very American right now, everybody's saying we're worshiping the same God, but I am telling you folks, if you've never read some of the stuff in the Quran, you should, just out of sheer comparison with the scriptures. There's no comparison at all. Why should we go to Leviticus? I'll tell you why, because it's the original documentation of salvation. It's the outline for how salvation really works. And when you compare the biblical narrative with what's being said about religion and about God in our culture today, right now, on TV and in giant rallies all around the world, you compare the biblical narrative, the truth of the scriptures, with Islam or any of the other religions that have been represented in public as all worshiping the same God, I'm telling you, there's just no comparison. Leviticus is a great place to be. People are thinking about religion a lot, and there's no better place to go than the original documentation to find out what the differences are and where salvation really is. And here's another reason. At no time in our history has it been more important for us to understand as Christians how to articulate and know for sure that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Especially in light of the one world religious feeling that there is in some circles these days. And the God talk that you're hearing concerning all of the religions worshiping the same God. We need to understand clearly what salvation really is. And if you go to Leviticus, what you see is the wiring diagram for salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And by the way, and I'm going to mention Islam in this study, and I will in the weeks to come as well, by comparison. I will mention the things that Islam might say about some of the things that the scripture says, because I want us to understand not just that Islam is mistaken, but I want us to understand where, and I want us as Christians to be knowledgeable. So if you're going to go back to the Word of God and you're going to say, well, then what does it say? Leviticus is a great place to go, because Leviticus lays out the grace of God in a way that you will never find in Islam. By the way, Islam does not have what we call grace at all. It has what it calls mercy, but it's always mercy based on your ability to keep the Quran. And that's a mercy you earn, and that is not grace. When they talk about God being merciful, it's always God being merciful to people who have earned enough mercy to make up for the bad things they did. Always, 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 always. Now, on the other hand, when you go to Leviticus, as we're going to be reminded of this evening, as we're going to see, what you find is human beings so completely out to lunch that they could never balance their karma, never do enough to make up for their sins. And so what happens is the Lord actually does it for them. You will never find that in Islam, and you won't find it in other religions either. Where God steps in and he says, I actually love you while you're still a sinner. That's completely foreign to other religions. I love you while you're still a sinner. Furthermore, I love you so much, I will initiate a relationship with you in which your sins can be completely and thoroughly forgiven. See, here's the deal. A lot of people misunderstand grace. They think that grace means God looks at us and says, well, you know, I just like you anyway. Which doesn't surprise us because we consider ourselves to be pretty likable generally. And so good when we are good, that the stuff we do that's bad might be overlooked, kind of like we do for our grandchildren. Is that not true? You look at your grandkids, if any other kid did what your grandkid did, you say, somebody discipline that child. If your grandkid does it, you go, oh, he's just being a boy. Or she's just being a girl, or aren't they cute, you know. And we figure God feels that way about us, and that's grace. That he just says, you're just pretty good. Generally, and the good stuff you do is so good that I'll overlook the bad and I'm gracious. And that is emphatically not what the Bible teaches about grace. Another thing that people sometimes think about grace is that God looks down on us and says, you know what, here's some things to do. If you can do these, then I will show you mercy and I'll forgive your sins. I don't have to forgive your sins. Now you need to understand that. And you've been really bad, and you need to understand that. But here's a few things that you should do. And they're doable. And if you'll do them, it'll show me that you mean well in your heart. And so I'll save you. And that also is not grace. That is not grace. You want to know what grace really is? I don't know if you've meditated on it recently, but it blows your mind. You know what grace really is? Grace is when God says to people who would kill him if they could get their hands on him, God says to them, and they proved it by killing his son when they could get their hands on him, he says to them, listen, I love you more than you can possibly imagine. And so even while you are enemies to me, I will sovereignly initiate a salvation that will produce a guarantee of forgiveness for all your sins. And then I will bring that to you before you do anything at all ever to show me that you love me. I will do all of it for you while you're still a sinner. That's right out of Romans chapter 5, by the way. Wow. Now that is grace. And that is unique to the Christian message. And you know something? It's unique to the Old Testament. People look into the Old Testament, they think, oh no, the Old Testament is filled with wrath and death, and there's not much grace there. The grace is in the New Testament. Oh, no, 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 no. You look into the wiring diagram of how salvation really works, and you go to the book of Leviticus, which is sort of at the heart and the core of it all. I mean, if the idea of salvation on earth, if the scripture and all the scriptural narrative were a nuclear aircraft carrier, the reactor would be Leviticus. As odd as it sounds. And people don't want to go down there and look at it. It's way down deep in the bottom of the boat, and you would rather be up on the deck. But the power is there. That's the way Leviticus is. What it does is it shows how salvation really works, and that's what we've been seeing. I know this is review for some of you, but review is worthwhile, because someday somebody's going to ask you, what is Leviticus about? And you're going to go, what did I do with those notes that I took on those Wednesday nights? Here's how it works. In Romans 3, you can jot these things down, Romans 3, 25 and 26, and Hebrews 10, 1 through 3, and verse 14. In fact, let's just look at them. You turn to Romans 3. You can find Leviticus again in a minute. It's not going anywhere. I see some of you trying to hold. No, I can't lose it. I just found it. I don't want to lose it. It's there. You'll find it again. Romans 3. He's talking about this righteousness that God gives because of something Jesus did. Actually, something God did to Christ. Verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's an atonement, a payment for sin, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins that were previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you look at this and you go, well, that's hard to follow. What is he getting at? What he's saying is this. In order to make this happen, God actually supplies the sacrifice so that you are legally free. It's not him just looking at you and saying, well, you know, you're nice, and I'm God, and I can do anything I want, so I'm just going to just say that your sins don't matter. What he's saying is actually something far deeper. He's taking sin much more seriously. He's taking righteousness much more seriously. He's taking you much more seriously, and he's saying, listen, sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. You can't pay for it. I will do it, and I'll do it through my son. His blood will pay for your sins. Now, that's a legal transaction which guarantees your salvation forever. And that's why Christians can say, I know I'm saved. I know I'll go to heaven when I die. And by the way, that's not true in Islam. Islam, in order to be saved in Islam, you have to keep the Quran as best you can, and then it will still be up to the mercy of Allah, who, by the way, is not the same as Yahweh, despite the many claims that he is not, and a simple comparison of his character in the Quran with his character as revealed in the scriptures will tell you that whoever these two books are talking about, they're not talking about the same person. It's very, very easy to see. But the salvation in Islam is essentially crass legalism. And I mean crass. It's straightforward, earn your way to heaven. And you're still never really sure you're going to get there, because even after you've done the very best you can, there's an outside chance he's just going to say, well, forget it, because he is actually quite capricious the way he's revealed. On the other hand, Yahweh is not capricious. And he supplies a salvation which is legal, actually deals with the sin, pays for it, and the whole debt is paid. That's what it says. Then we see the beginning of it back in Leviticus. Now, how many of you are connecting now with what happened and we know in Leviticus? Raise your hand if it's starting to make some sense. Remember in Leviticus chapter 16, it talked about the Day of Atonement and all the whole sacrificial system? all points to this thing in Romans and the fulfillment in Christ. Well, let's look at another New Testament passage about grace, and it's found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. If you ever want to know how to interpret Leviticus, interpret it by way of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 is an interpretive key. Actually, the whole center section of Hebrews is an interpretive key for the Old Testament. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect. And the word means, teleos, means complete. It can never make perfect those who draw near. The old law can't do it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? In other words, they wouldn't be feeling guilty. I think the NIV renders it that way. But in those sacrifices, what there is an actual reminder of sins year by year. Now, you guys, well, look over at verse 14, then I'll explain. For by one offering, this is from Jesus, he has perfected, same word, that he uses down in verse 1. The old ones couldn't make you perfect, but he has now perfected those who are being, he's perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. What he's saying is that God has done something which is a permanent thing. But he's also saying something else, and it's very important, and I hope some of you connected with it as I read it here in Hebrews. I hope you connect with this. Do you notice he says they were a shadow of the things to come? What does that mean? A shadow of things to come, Pastor Rick. Yeah, I know. But you know what he's saying? He's saying if you want to see in symbolic form the realities of salvation and forgiveness, the need for blood, death, the certainty of forgiveness on that basis, he says, go back to Leviticus. Because both this passage here in chapter 10 of Hebrews and also the one in Romans 3 are both based, they both hearken back theologically to Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement, and that's the chapter just before the one we're starting in tonight. So what Leviticus is, and the reason it's good to study it, is it shows us how grace really functions. Yeah, our world is talking a lot about religion, and it's saying a lot of baloney about religion, that all religions are the same. They are not. It's good for us to look at the wiring diagram, and it's good for us to know that any religion that doesn't actually deal with sin, that doesn't make sin go away, if you got a religion and it doesn't make sin go away, if you're supposed to make your own sin go away, that religion's not going to be good enough. Guaranteed not going to be good enough. Go back 3,500 years. Go back far beyond Islam. Islam only came around in the early part of the 7th century A.D., 700, 600 years after Jesus. So go all the way back. Go back to the real core of what salvation is about. It's worth looking at in Leviticus. So I want you to write some things down about how it shows the shape of grace. And you go back to Leviticus here and just jot some things down, those of you who are of a mind to do some note-taking. And it'll bring us up to speed in chapter 17. Leviticus shows the shape of grace in action. Three things to write down. Number one, the five foundational sacrifices. Now, that's the first seven chapters, remember? Just review. First seven chapters of Leviticus have five foundational sacrifices. Four of them involve an animal dying. One of them involves cereal that is being used within a grain that is being used in a sacrifice. So five of them all together. But they symbolize something. The five foundational sacrifices symbolize the complete forgiveness and peace with God. That's what they symbolize, that it can be purchased by blood. Now, well, this is review, so just bear this in mind. You look back, you remember that it says in Hebrews 10, these things are a shadow. Well, then let's go look at the shadow. Let's go look at it. What does it symbolize? What does it point to? Those five sacrifices that they used as they worked in the tabernacle, as they did everything, those five sacrifices reminded them that you needed to have a death in order to purchase eternal life, but they also reminded them that when the death occurred, it worked. And that's something sometimes people don't remember. Not that those deaths actually covered. The death that was going to happen was the one that would happen to Jesus. But they were a sign that this would actually, truly, completely work. Forgiveness, it symbolizes forgiveness and peace with God. Christian friend, you have peace with God? Do you really have peace with God? You say, well, I know I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. But you know, I feel guilty. I feel guilty about things. In fact, I feel guilty a lot. In fact, I feel like the other shoe is going to drop out of heaven just about any minute. If God even notices me in church, I'll probably be in trouble. I'm just sneaking around. As a Christian, I feel pretty bad. May I tell you something? What Leviticus tells us, and what those people lived by, is that when the animal died, they were free. Really free. And if that's true, then how much more so is it true that when Jesus died for our sins, we are really free from the guilt? I mean, really free from the guilt. You may still have some residual feelings, but you got to tell yourself the truth. You are free from the guilt because the sacrifice of Jesus is better than the sacrifice of animals, and it really covered your sins. I mean, really covered them. And that is good news for people who know what their sins are. It's not that God forgets them. I know people sometimes say that. But he doesn't have amnesia or Alzheimer's. What he does is he treats them as though they did not exist. He treats you as though those sins never happened. And you are free. Now the challenge is to say, okay, Lord, then I trust you for that. And to live that kind of free life. Well, that's what those sacrifices remind us of. Do you remember the two big words? Anybody remember the two big words I gave you, theological words, about what the atonement was about? Come on. You got it. Come on. Propitiation. Oh, you're reading your notes. Good. And what's the other word? Expiation. Propitiation means that the wrath of God is poured out, and expiation means the sin goes away. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 16, in the Day of Atonement, which is a huge symbol for what Jesus would do for us, in the Day of Atonement, remember how the sacrifice of the ram and the bull and all this stuff and all of this speaking of forgiveness, and then they had those two goats. And the guy would lay his hand on one of the goats and the sin would be transferred to that goat and the goat would die. And then they would lay hands on the other goat and they would let that goat run away free. So they had to use two goats to symbolize what Jesus did. One absorbs all the wrath of God. There's no more wrath left. Lord, aren't you angry at me for my sin? Well, if Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God, then there's no more wrath of God left for you. Oh. And that's what that means. The sacrifice, that's what propitiation means. It means that God was appeased and the actual sacrifice worked. The expiation means the other goat goes out into the wilderness and your sins have gone away. Make it go away. And he does. He makes it go away. And that's what Leviticus reminds us of. That's why both Romans 3, well, in a bunch of places, but Romans 3, Hebrews 10, they all point back to Leviticus 16. The substitutionary sacrifice that God does. So you don't have to work it off. And we're going to see in chapter 17, one of the famous verses on the subject. Okay, here's the next thing to write down. First was, the five foundational sacrifices symbolize complete forgiveness and peace with God. Second, the roles of the high priest and the priesthood symbolize something. The roles of the high priest and the priesthood, and that's the second major section in Leviticus, they symbolize something. Can anybody guess what it is? Actually, it's two things. The need for a mediator. In other words, you can't come on your own. And God's desire for a personal relationship with you. That's what the priesthood represents. That's what he reminds us in the priesthood. He says, listen, you need someone to mediate between you and me, but I want a relationship with you so much, I will supply that person. And that's what that whole priesthood means. So we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus as the high priest. We find Jesus as the one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. And what does it tell us? God wants a relationship with us. That's the second half, is that he desires a relationship with us more than we desire one with him. All of this right out of Leviticus. Clear back in the wiring diagram. The role of the high priest and the priesthood symbolize the need for a mediator and God's desire for a personal relationship with you. And if you want a verse for that, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. What is this thing about the priest and all the symbolic stuff he wears and this holy to the Lord on his head, you know, and the ephod? All of it says, listen, you need someone that God will appoint who will take your hand and bring it to himself and then take God's hand and put your two hands together and say, look, you come here and meet the Lord of the universe. I know him already. You don't. I will introduce him to you. This is God. And you reach out and you take God's hand and he goes, and you live forever. Do you ever think of it that way? Do you ever think that if I could just shake hands with God, I'd live forever? That's exactly what happens. If you can live through the handshaking, you will live forever. The mediator is the key to you living through the handshaking part. Does this excite anybody but me? I mean, you guys, there's no message like this. I am not kidding you. You will not find it in Islam, and you will not find it in world religions. This is unique, and it is absolutely outrageous that God should say, I'm stretching my hand out to you. When you touch me, you will live forever. You will have to be introduced by my mediator, my high priest. And your life will have to be covered by a sin offering. But I've provided both of those for you. You don't have to provide them on your own. Because why? Because I really like you. And I want you to be my friend, and I will be your God. And it's what you were made for. All of that's in Leviticus, believe it or not. All of the realities of that are seen graphically in all these pictures in Leviticus. Here's the third thing to write down. The national lifestyle of Israel, which is what we're going to read about tonight, beginning in chapter 17. The national lifestyle of Israel symbolizes something too. Remember, there's a lot of rules and regulations. That's the lifestyle of this redeemed nation. These people who are the only ones to belong to God as a nation in all of human history. This national lifestyle of Israel symbolizes this, the changed life that God produces in a redeemed person. So we're going to read a bunch of rules that don't apply directly to us today, but some of them, the realities of them are repeated in the New Covenant. But what they symbolize, all these rules and regulations and stuff about, and we'll get some funny stuff too. I mean, some things like, why would he say that? But they all symbolize the change that will come about in a person's life if they really come to know God. Because you don't stay the same. When you come to know God, you change. And so what he did was he brought Israel to Sinai. He purchased them. Through violence, he purchased them out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai to himself, and he said, I am Yahweh, and I am your God, and here's my covenant with you, and I will protect you, and I will give you eternal life, and I will give you the land, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of symbolism in all of that. And he says, however, because I live among you, there will be some changes in the way you think, the way you act, the way you treat one another. Because you see, the way the world is right now, he says, is not the way I think. I think on a whole nother plane. I think in terms of grace and forgiveness and truth, and the relationships that you will have in me are totally different than the relationships you'll have in the world. So beginning right here, I want to see some differences, and I will show you what they are. And really, they come down to what he calls holiness. He says, and we'll see it tonight, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. And that means pure. That means really pure. That means seeking to be the way God himself is, not omniscient, which is what we'd really like to be, and omnipotent, but that's not the part he's saying to be like. It's about the moral holiness. It's about understanding the difference between right and wrong. It's about deciding from the inside that we want to live a life that pleases God instead of just pleasing ourselves. Now, that's where Leviticus, beginning in chapter 7, actually earlier than chapter 17, but chapter 17 is kind of understood to be the beginning of all this practical stuff. Now, as we look into this, did you get that last one? Let me repeat it. The national lifestyle of Israel symbolizes the changed life that God produces in a redeemed person. And let me give you a verse to look up for your homework. Ephesians 5:1-10. Ephesians 5:1-10. Just meditate on that in the New Covenant. Now, so what we're going to look at, and we'll go quickly through it because there's some repetition. You're wondering how quickly, since I've used up over half the time in the introduction. Well, we'll see how far we get. What we're going to look at is the rules and regulations that people sometimes read through and just shake their heads. and close their Bibles and stop reading them. But remember that what happens in these chapters is a description, for the most part, of how he wants a nation to function 1,450 some odd years before Christ in a Bedouin world where he wants specifically for them to be different than the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And so some of the things that we're going to read about are going to have hygienic purposes in them. Some of them are going to have spiritual purposes in them. Some of them, we're not going to be able to figure out the purposes that they have. There's a couple of them in there like, did you guys read ahead? No. Well, remember, maybe you've heard of some of the rules that they have about not wearing clothing that has two different kinds of thread in it. It's like, what in the world is that about? I have no idea. And you want to know something? Most people have no idea. There are some of these that are just mysterious. Maybe it had to do with stuff that was going on in the cult of the time. There are some rules about that kind of thing. But really, some of them are mysterious. Some of them will be obvious that have to do with cultic things that God says, look, the pagans do that. I don't want you to do that. In fact, there's one in there in chapter 19. I think it's around verse 25. It talks about how to cut your hair. And it says not to cut it in certain ways. Well, we know why that was. It's because the pagans, in superstition, would cut their beards in certain ways as a part of their pagan superstition. He says, so whatever you do, don't do that. He says, those guys are worshiping their false gods. I want it to be obvious from the beginning that you don't do that. You don't cut your hair in certain ways. To this day, the Jewish men in the Orthodox circles will wear the little curls down next to their ear, and you've seen them. It is an attempt to fulfill that part of the law that says don't cut certain parts of your hair. And it was left over from those ancient times. It's kind of lost a little bit of its punch, you might say, in 3,500 years, but they still do it. So what we're going to read about doesn't apply directly to us, but we learn the symbolism of it that he wants us to live a changed life. Let's begin in chapter 17 then. And chapter 17 is about atonement. I'll go slow at first and then we'll speed up a little. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and tell them this. This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness, a technical term, is to be reckoned to that man. In other words, he is to be considered unclean and criminal. He has to actually atone. He needs to bring a sacrifice because he sinned. He has shed blood, and that man will be cut off from among his people. Now, the word slaughter in Hebrew actually means to slaughter for a sacrifice, and he explains it in verse 5. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, and that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, to the priest. I want them to sacrifice here. You tell them to stop doing it out there on their own. I want them to do it here. I want the priest to sprinkle the blood, verse 6, like we've seen in the book of Leviticus. And in verse 7, they are no longer to sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. The goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout the generation. Goat demons? Here was the deal. Even at the time he said this, the Israelis would take animals out and sacrifice them on their own, kind of a do-it-yourself sacrificial system out in the field. And they were sacrificing to some sort of deity that God says is a goat demon. What is a goat demon? I don't know, but I don't want to meet one. Paul says, we know that there's no such thing as a real competitive God to the real God, but he says there are demons, and they impersonate God. And they sometimes convince people they've spoken for God, but he says they're demons. And he says, I don't want you to have anything to do with them. These people had a makeshift, do-it-yourself sacrificial system that was actually serving demons. And God said, listen, there's only one place to find life. It's in my house. You bring your stuff to me. Moral of the story, no do-it-yourself religion. None. You don't make up your own religions. And when people come and they say, I've heard from God and here are his new rules, you need to say, well, let's compare them with the other ones. And if they don't match up, and you will find they don't, then you may freely ignore the false prophet. And I heartily encourage you to ignore false prophets, be they Islamic or Mormon. And there's a real similarity between Islam and Mormonism. Mormonism, Joseph Smith heard from Moroni, who said, I'm picking up where all the Christians and the Jews have failed. And here's the new religion, Mormonism. And you compare it with Christianity and you find out it's not reality. Islam did the same thing in the 7th century. Muhammad had a seizure, heard a voice that said it was Gabriel, and said, "You're picking up where the Christians and the Jews have blown it. Here's the new rules." And laid out what is the Quran. For the next 20 years, he had a lot of seizures. I'm not kidding you. And that's not just my opinion. I mean, that's actually, Islamic scholars will tell you that he would fall over and froth at the mouth, and they would write down what he said. Now, today, that would be called channeling. Okay? Is this making a connection? That's it. That is all there is. He never did a sign. He never came back from the dead. He never authenticated anything. And it does not work when you compare it with what the scriptures say about. He says some things about Jesus, but none of them square with the New Testament. He says some things about Moses, all good things, but none of it squares with the Old Testament. So whatever it is, it's homemade. It's out there in the field. And what he's saying here, clear back in Leviticus, is you come to me. You come to my house. You come my way through my sacrificial system. By the way, that's also missing in Islam. There's no sacrificial system. There's no dealing with sin. It's strictly balance your own karma. Well, not karma, but you do your own good deeds and you balance your own works. God says no, and you stop making sacrifices out in the field. You stop doing it yourself. You come to me. I will show you how it's done, but you got to do it this way. Verse 8, down to the end of the chapter, he says, essentially, the bottom line is don't drink blood, which was a common thing to do among pagan rituals. But his reason for it is very interesting. In verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have given it to you. You didn't give it to me, he said. I gave it to you. Circle the word I in that verse. I gave it to you. Wait a minute. No, Lord, this was my cow. I brought it to you. This was my bull. I brought it to you. And the Lord says, no, I have given it to you. What does he mean? He means I set up the whole idea that this can happen. I set up the substitutionary structure. I made a way for you to come to me. And he says the life is represented in the blood, so the blood doesn't belong to you, so you don't drink it like the pagans do. And you don't eat any animals with the blood still in them. You drain the blood out, which normally is done anyway in the civilized world for other reasons. But nevertheless, that's what he says. So the life belongs to me. And that verse 11 of Leviticus 17, you might put a little parenthesis around and a star next to it, because it is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It explains how the sacrificial system functions. The life is given for a life. Chapter 18 is about immorality. I can sum this one up real easily. Don't. Chapter 19. No. Chapter 18. You wanted me to go slower through that. I know. Look at what he says in chapter 18. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them this. Don't do what is done in Egypt, and don't do what is done in Canaan, verse 3. I want you to do what I tell you, verses 4 and 5. I mean, that's a free translation, but that's what it is. He says, you know where you came from, and I know where you're going, but I don't want you to take any of your moral cues from the world around you. And he explains what those are in verses 6 to 18, specifically, is about incest and forbidding sexual relations within a close family unit, all the way down through verse 18, basically. And he uses the phrase, uncover someone's nakedness. It's a euphemism for sexual contact. So incest is completely condemned. Verses 19 down to verse 30 describes sexual immorality, and very specifically he mentions some stuff that's going on in our world. Homosexuality in verse 22, a lot of adultery in verse 20. Verse 21, child sacrifice. Neither shall you give your offspring to offer them to Molech, that is child sacrifice, because it will profane the name of your God. And verse 23, bestiality, sex with animals. Not uncommon in the ancient world. That might surprise you. Or maybe it doesn't surprise you. By the way, most of the STDs of our world, the ancient ones, have been around for many, many generations, began with bestiality. Humans have always goofed up sexuality. They always have. God created it as something good to be used within marriage, and we have always messed it up because we just won't listen to him. And so he says, these things are wrong. He lays it out real clearly. You're going to be different than the world around you, and one of the main differences is your attitude towards sex is going to be different. It's not that you're not going to enjoy it when it's the right thing to do, okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you will not do what the world does on this subject because they have messed it up. And he says, don't defile yourself, verse 24, by any of these things, for all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. What he does is he, verses 24 down to 30, what he says is, these nations that I'm going to have you wipe out, one of the reasons I'm doing it is because they live this way. The bestiality, the homosexuality, the child sacrifices, the low view of human life. He says, I'm dealing with those. So he says, I want you not to be that way. And he'll repeat that again later. Chapter 19 is about idolatry in relationships. And idolatry and relationships. Verses 1 to 8. Basically, he repeats some of the Ten Commandments. He says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be different. Verse 9 and following talks about interpersonal relationships. Look at some of them. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Isn't that interesting? Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard. Nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. Why? Why, Lord? There's profit to be made there. I need to squeeze every ounce of profit out of everything I do. It's not personal. It's just business. And it's not good stewardship if I let anything go that I could otherwise have. I leave no corners in the edges of my wallet. I keep very careful. I want everything back. I want to make sure I maximize profit in every single way. It's interesting that God says, I don't want you to do that. Leave something around the edges. A little bit of loose bookkeeping for the purpose of helping somebody. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It's just kind of a social security system there for the needy. Why, Lord? Why should I? It doesn't seem fair. I've worked hard. Those are my grapes. I can't help it if they fell off the stupid bush before I got out there. And that's what he says. If they fall off, you leave them for the people that come along that are poor. But that's a really good bunch. It fell off. I could dust it off. I could sell it. Those are good raisins there. That's good wine. I could use that. The Lord says, no. Why? It's interesting what his answer is. You see what his answer is in verse 10? Because I'm the Lord. You guys, that's a great answer. Why, Daddy? Because I'm your father. And because I want you to think like I do. It's a very interesting thing. He insists that we not think selfishly. He just insists on it. Verse 11, don't steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. Don't swear falsely in my name. Real obvious things. These are repeated again in the New Testament. Don't oppress your neighbor. Don't rob him. If you owe money to somebody you hired, don't let it go overnight. Well, in those days, a hired person needed their money that day. They went down and bought food with it that day. They need it now, so you get it to them now. Don't curse a deaf man. Is that a horrible thing to do or what? Do not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before a blind person. Why would he need to say such a thing? What kind of people are these that you say bad stuff about deaf people behind their back? That's terrible. Is it really just about that? Or does it have to do with caring for people who are handicapped? Or who have to deal with issues that maybe you are bothered by, but they have a serious issue to deal with? And the Lord says, you think like I think. Would you think like I think? You know, we complain in our world about codes that cost us money, but are written for buildings to help handicapped people move around. And I caught myself reading this. In fact, this was a passage I had to translate this year in that Hebrew thing that I was taking up at the seminary. This is one of the passages we translated. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, what a rebuke that I ever would complain about helping somebody else on those issues. The Lord says, think like I think. Think about helping people. Verse 15, do not do injustice in judgment. Be impartial to the poor. Do not be partial to the poor. Do not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Just because a person's poor doesn't mean they're right. And I think that's a great one. And that also because they're important, that doesn't mean they're right either. You got to be honest. This is just really good. Why? Verse 16, because I'm the Lord. You take care of the life of your neighbor and you be honest and straightforward with him at every point along the line. Verse 17, you can't hate your neighbor, your fellow countryman, in your heart. You can't hate him. You may reprove him. You can yell at him from time to time. Okay. But do not incur sin because of him. And don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. When Jesus was asked, this is the one he asked. This is the one he quoted. When people said, the Pharisee said, Lord, what's the really great commandment? He quoted the Shema, remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then he quoted this verse right here. And he says, I want you to not take your own vengeance because I'm the Lord. You got to love your neighbor even if he's a creep. And you got to treat him fairly no matter what he's done. I won't tell you what the Quran says about some of these things, but it's not the same. I guarantee you. Then he goes on, he talks about, this is where he talks about the different garments and the cattle and so on and some miscellaneous rules about just morality. And some of them we don't understand. Some of them are obviously aimed at fair play and fairness to people. Verses 23 and following, he talks about when you plant things in the land. He says you let your trees grow for 4 years and then the first really good crop you get, which is 4 years in, by the way, this is about date palms. And the first good crop you get of date palms is in the fourth year. And that one you had to give entirely to the Lord. You plant the tree, 4 years later you're seeing this squeaky little fruit for 4 years and finally you see a good crop. And you go, yeah! And he goes, okay, that's mine. No, Lord, I was going to give you the very, very first one, the one that looked like tiny little nubbins on. There's no real fruit at all, but that's the Lord's. He said, no, oh, no, son. I plant, those trees are going to last you 40 or 50 years or more, 100 years. Some of these trees can last that long. They'll get you a lot of crops. You give me the good one. You give me the first one right off the top. Interesting. Don't eat anything with the blood in it. Don't practice divination. Soothsaying, verse 26, don't round off the side growth of your heads. It doesn't say anything about combing it up over the top, though, and I think that's actually permissible. Don't harm the edges of your beard. Don't make any cuts on your body for the dead. See, these are all pagan practices. Don't want you to do that. Don't make your daughter become a pagan priestess, a harlot. That's the pagan priestess idea, is the harlot. Keep my Sabbaths. Revere my sanctuary. Why? Because I'm the Lord. I don't want any mediums or spiritists, verse 31. I like verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Our country's lost that. There is massive disrespect for the elderly in our country. And it's interesting what God says here about this. He says, I want you to honor the aged. We all will honor you, Jay. any strangers that reside in your land, you have to treat fairly, 33 and 34. You need to treat them with love and with honor and respect and so on. No improper judgments in measurement of weight or capacities, right down to the nitty-gritty. I mean, he's talked about sex life. He's talked about business. He's talked about making change to people who don't know the money and who you could cheat. He says, you better not cheat them because I'll watch. You belong to me. All this stuff happened in all the pagan nations, and they just expect it. He says, don't you let it happen here. You make sure, even if you get made fun of, you make sure you're fair with people constantly. It's an amazing, amazing series of commands. Chapter 20 is case law, and essentially it's this. We'll go quickly through these last three chapters, but basically chapter 20 says what to do if people do some of the things he told them not to do. And it's interesting how many of them carry the death penalty. Sexual immorality carry the death penalty generally. Adultery carried the death penalty generally. There were exceptions, and all within due, you had to have due process, you had to prove it, and so on. Homosexuality, spiritism, they all carried the death penalty after due process. But that's chapter 20, and it deals with quite a few of those in depth. It gets pretty nitty-gritty. I'm not going to read some of them, but it gets pretty nitty-gritty about your life and what you can do and what you can't do. Did it ever bother you that God really cares about the details? Don't you wish you could get by with just a little shallow legalism? Like, I did my bit. I tossed a coin in the offering. I went to church several weeks ago. So, you know, just leave me alone. Why be so nosy into my private life? Especially stuff like sex. I mean, then in our world, in our culture, there's nothing more sacrosanct than sexuality. Nobody ever better tell anybody ever that they're doing something wrong in that arena. You know, that's just an inalienable right. That's like we worship it. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. I'm about all of this stuff. I know everything. There's nothing about you I don't know. And there's nothing about you I don't care about. And I do care about the details of your life. So there. Does that ever bother anybody? Yeah. It does. It's interesting how we really like the idea that God knows all about us until we really meditate on that. Well, he knows all about me and he's forgiven all my sins. But we don't want him to step in and say, and this is how I really want you to think and live. We want to shut him out of some things. Well, you'll notice he's very personal about all this. And he gets into chapter 20. He's very judicial about it. And he says, after due process, I want you to actually execute some people. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He says that the government is set up for the purpose of bringing vengeance at times. Not you. He already told them they can't take their own vengeance. But in then chapter 20, he says, governmentally, I want you to take vengeance. It's the government's job to take vengeance. Not yours, but it's the government's job. So the government needs to do it. And the government is doing it in our world right now. And if you ever wonder if that's the right thing to do, it is the right thing for them to do. To track down criminals and deal with them. It's the right thing. Chapters 21 and 22 are about priests and sacrifices. They are review. And so I'll just tell you what they're about. They are essentially about the priests have to be perfect male specimens. The priests and the high priest, and they have to remain completely separated from all uncleanness. The reason for this was because they would represent the coming true high priest. And you'll find even in there that the high priest had to marry a virgin. He could not marry someone who'd been previously married. At all, even if she was a widow. Normally, that was not a problem, but not for the high priest. Can anybody think of why that might be? Who's the ultimate high priest? And what does he do, according to Ephesians 5? Who are we before him? Absolutely pure before him. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. So, the high priest. And you see that in chapter 21. In chapter 22, it's about the sacrifices. They have to be absolutely flawless. Down through chapter 20, first 16 verses of 22 is a continuation about the priests, and then 17 to 33 is about the perfect sacrifices. Again, symbolic of the coming one who would be absolutely perfect. And so, we'll pick up where we left off next time around, but I want to just close with a simple thought. In fact, I'll get it from the Old Testament. Turn to Micah in your Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. Micah. Right after Jonah. Oh, that helped a lot. Okay, it's after Isaiah. Okay, after Daniel, after Ezekiel, after the big boys. In the tiny ones. I really want you to find it, so keep looking. Micah chapter 6. You know, we've read a lot about details. And some people think that's all there is to it. But that's not all there is to it. It's not just about the details. Look at what Micah says in verses 7 and 8 of Micah chapter 6. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, all of the sacrifices you want to do? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What beautiful poetry. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice. Do you see that right clear all the way through what we were just reading? He says, I want you to do justice to other people. That means do what is right by them. To love kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, means it's rendered mercy sometimes. It means covenant love. Be that kind of a person. And to walk humbly with your God. You want to really boil it down? Do this, he says. But it's easier sometimes to do the sacrifices. And that's why he said, I want you to pay attention. You know, as Christians, a lot of times it's easier to discuss theology than it is to trust God. It's easier to sit around and discuss the merits of the Trinity and talk about all kinds of, and those are wonderful discussions, but then we got to go out tomorrow morning and trust God for the bills or trust him for our health. It's easier to talk about our faith than it is to actually live it out. And all this we've been reading about the law isn't just about the details of keeping certain things. It's about trusting God. Same is true in other areas. It's easier to learn a worship chorus than it is to drop a grudge against somebody. It's easier to just do the externals. He says, no, it's much deeper than that. We've looked at the externals, but it's deeper. It's way down on the inside. That's what Jesus was always saying. And it's easier to denounce evil than it is to live righteously. God says, I'll deal with evil. But sometimes we as Christians just do the external. We denounce evil, and then we forget to live righteously. So when we read the law, we need to interpret it correctly. We need to see what it's really saying, what Jesus said about it. He said there are deeper issues in Matthew 23:23. He says, you guys, sometimes you'll, he says the Pharisees, he says, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel, both unclean animals. He says, you strain a gnat so that you don't get it in your wine and you don't accidentally eat something unclean. And then you go out and eat a whole camel, biggest unclean animal in the world. What is he talking about? He says, there are weightier provisions of the law. It's not just about the details. It's about the broad realities of justice to one another, kindness, and walking circumspectly with God. Now, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does inside of us in the New Covenant, and that's what he teaches us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, and we look at Leviticus, a wiring diagram of salvation. We also see the application, even in the Old Covenant, which is sometimes thought to be needlessly detailed, sometimes misinterpreted as overly strict. Yet we see, even in the Old Covenant, your desire for the human soul to be more like you. And indeed, your willingness to enforce that when the need arises. Lord, we want to be more like you already. We really want to think more like you do. We don't want to just act religious. We want to be committed to the truth. We want to be able to tell the difference between what's clean and unclean, what's true and false, especially in our world. But more than anything else, we want to live like you do. We want to think and feel the way you think and feel, and we want to treat people, even people that are terribly mistaken about you. We want to treat them with compassion and bring the gospel into people's lives. So teach us, Father, please. Fill us with your Spirit and with the kind of wisdom that comes from reading these documents, that we might be more like Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.